and blessed name. And dear Lord, we approach thy throne this afternoon so very thankful for this day, for this opportunity to come together of those of like precious faith, to be able to listen, to study, to meditate, to uplift, to both be and receive a blessing. Thank you for the wonderful opportunities that you have given to us, and let us never take them for granted. We thank you for the feast of fat things that we've had this morning, and we now ask a blessing on our brother John Baker as we look into the words of the prophet Amos. Help us to find what you would have us to receive from those words and to be able to apply them and to strengthen, be strengthened, and have our faith strengthened through them. We're very mindful of those brethren who would love to be with us here in convention, those who are sick or isolated. Please be with them and strengthen them, for we know that you will be, and we know that the course you have given to them is tailor-made for their growth. We now leave the rest of this day in thy care and keeping. In Jesus' precious name and through his merit we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Brent. Brother John, on the prophet Amos.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Brother, we're very glad to be here, and we found our studies to be very rich on the subjects of the prophets. We appreciate you've heard a lot of the brethren saying they've been looking into them as well. And it's interesting the Lord has turned our mind to these things at this time. We have love from the Hope Ecclesia to bring to you. We'd like to start with Romans 15:4, that whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. You know, it's quite a contrast, brethren, when you read in these Scriptures these terrible judgments and the terrible sins that brought these terrible judgments, and yet the Apostle tells us that these things are written for us, for our learning, that we could have hope. And we think, brethren, one of the general lessons here, as we saw with Hosea, is that where sin has abounded and the Lord's correction abounded, also we find that mercy is abounding. We'd like to comment generally on the prophets as we start. I don't know, brethren, if you ever consider what an unusual class the prophets were. If you think about the types of kingdoms that were in the world at that time and the priestly offices they had for their gods. You know, brethren, many of these prophets are individuals the Lord raised up from being herdsmen or little nobodies in other walks of life. And they were brought before the king to give a message many times. It's quite an unusual thing. It makes us think very much of how all we are brethren and one is our master, even Christ. That the society in Israel was really set up originally to be all of them as brethren. And these offices that had become exalted to the kings and priests, in that exaltation also became corrupt. And so the Lord was not, you know, without... was not left without things to do to correct Israel, but he raised these prophets up. And one of the things we believe we see in the prophecies is that it's almost as if the prophets are making a lawyerly case, that they're laying out in very, sometimes to us, painful detail all of the sins of the nation. And it's not just that they lay out those sins and the wrongs that were done, but they also show the favors that the Lord had previously given, the grace and the mercy in Israel's past, the corrections that he had already sent, and he had watched to see, how did you react to these corrections? They had warnings of where the course of the nation would end. And even from the very beginning, if you go back to the prophecy that Moses writes in Deuteronomy, one of the things he mentions is that Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. It was a prophecy that Israel, through that materialism, we're going to talk a little bit more about, that they would depart from the Lord. So we see this again, this indictment, so to speak, of all these things laid out, and yet all the favors the Lord had for them, and how they displeased and disappointed the God who had given them all these benefits. And then finally, we see in the course of these prophecies the severe and final judgment that comes upon that nation, and in many cases upon the other nations associated with Israel. But in every case, as has already been mentioned, there's also an after blessing mentioned, that the chastisements, the correction, the destruction, after that, the lessons from those experiences of privation and so forth, the restoration that would then come through the Messiah. And I think, brethren, as you look at each of the prophets, you'll find either all of this pattern or you'll find parts of it, depending upon the prophet, of these items being laid out. And again, we just want to emphasize, think about who these people were as you study them. Amos, in our case, is a herdsman. A herdsman raised up to give his message to the nation of Israel. And we mentioned earlier, this really makes us think, this whole thing, of the goodness and severity of God. We have such a distinction between his willingness to help the repentant and those who would correct themselves, the mercy that he has that extends there, and yet his strict justice in correcting those who, when their course is not recoverable, then they're just completely cut off. So we see, you know, loving righteousness, hating iniquity, and the course of the repentant one in between. The Lord gives time for that to demonstrate whether they would finally be faithful or whether they would choose the course of sin. Now, Amos and Hosea are very interesting. It was good for me to study them together because they lived at roughly the same time period. They lived during the reign of King Jeroboam II of Israel. And this was the time of the greatest prosperity for the nation of Israel after they had split, the 10 tribes had left the kingdom of Judah and the kingship of David. And it's very interesting, brethren, because as we mentioned, these prophets kind of lay out these indictments, where Hosea is just aghast at the infidelity of Israel, the harlotry that is shown in their false worship. And there's really two aspects to the harlotry, that aspect, but also their willingness, instead of trusting the Lord, to trust the other nations, the alliances that they sought, the way that they sought to preserve themselves. You don't find as much of that in Amos. He mentions the harlotry, the idolatry, and so forth some. But what he is just aghast at is that they have failed to take care of the poor in society. You might think of Amos as the prophet of social justice, that he has seen that the poor are being taken advantage of in this very materialistic society. So it's kind of interesting, just as lawyers choose to make a case and they look at the facts of the crime that has been committed, Amos chooses to look at how they violated the law in regard to the basics of taking care of their neighbor, where Hosea has looked at the aspect of their idolatry and their lack of trust in the Heavenly Father. It's interesting, too, brethren, Amos is one of the first to write down his prophecies. When we speak about the minor prophets, we're really talking about those that wrote down their prophecies. There are other prophets mentioned throughout the Kings. It seems like the Lord never left them without someone to say, here is the wrong course that you've taken. From Samuel talking to Saul, Nathan correcting David, right on down through, you'll find many prophets mentioned with the Kings. It's not until the fruitage of Israel really begins to become very bad that these prophecies are written down and then they're left for us to share. So I'd like to mention that Amos' name is a little bit obscure. It has the thought of burden or perhaps bearing a load. And we think the significance here is that he was feeling very much the burden of sin upon the nation of Judah. And, of course, his name might have meant something different to those he spoke to. He might have seemed a burden to them to point out these sins and so forth that they had. Amos' prophecies emphasize the injustice between rich and poor, how Israel's society become wealthy, extravagant, and unjust. Brethren, I can't help but read Amos and think of the fourth volume and all the warnings about the wealthy. And we look at this prophecy, brethren, it seems to our mind that primarily this prophecy is focusing on natural Israel. And there'll be some things we'll draw out of it that don't relate to natural Israel alone. But we believe there are really very strong principles in here that living in a materialistic society, that one of the great temptations is to leave reliance upon the Lord, to rely upon self or to trust in things. And we think that's a real sub-theme of this whole book and an important one for us. It draws to mind Brother Russell's comment. If you study the fourth volume, you cannot help but get this flavor of how materialism has to be taken out of the way for mankind to appreciate that kingdom. You know, Brother Russell's asked the question, are the rich too severely condemned? And one subtopic there. We've always been fascinated by that comment because he's very fair, we believe, in saying, you know, the rich spend their money and they use it in ways for economy and so forth. But he comes to the final point that even those who wisely lose their riches have to lose them to receive those kingdom blessings. And I think that really shows the degree to which material things are a test. And brethren, we believe that's also why Amos was a herdsman. You know, it's interesting that in Revelation, to get the true picture of the nominal church, where is the true church taken? They're taken to the wilderness condition to be able to see the enormity and the falsity of that system. Here too in Amos, we have a herdsman, someone from, he's actually even from Judah, from Tekoa. So he comes from outside, and he is just amazed at the way they have failed to take care of their neighbor. As the second summary of the law says, love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so Amos was a shepherd from Judah, from Tekoa. It's interesting, brethren, the name Tekoa has the thought of trumpeting. And we love that. This is like a shepherd trumpeting. He's called a herdsman, but we believe in particular that he was a shepherd, as we hope to show later. In Amos 7:14, Amos says to Amaziah, who is a false priest, a priest of in Bethel, Amos says there, I am no prophet, neither am I a prophet's son, but I am a herdsman and a gatherer of sycamore fruit. But then he affirms in the next verse, the Lord took me as I followed the flock. I believe that's the reference to the sheep showing he was really a shepherd. And the Lord said to me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now, brethren, we really like to look at these things from a personal standpoint. If you were out shepherding the flock and the Lord said, here's my word, go prophesy, and he was sent to prophesy at Bethel, which is one of the centers of false worship in the nation of Israel. And we'll get to, in little Amos a little earlier, he's told basically, go home and don't prophesy about Israel anymore, and he persists. He's a very strong character that had respect to the promises of God. And we believe that's why he could persist in his service. Now, while he prophesied primarily to Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, many of his warnings apply to Judah as well. And, brethren, it's really fascinating to me in this study that the Lord, after Israel left the line of David, the Lord didn't just leave them be, but he continued to show them favor, to give them prophets, and to give them the lessons that we've seen already in Hosea. We'd like to mention here as an evidence of that, 2 Kings 14:24-27. This is in regard to this King Jeroboam II that we mentioned. It says, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He departed not from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. You know, we're kind of amazed again at the Lord's mercy because immediately after the 10 tribes separate from the 2, Jeroboam has this realization. There's going to be a constant tendency for the people of the 10 tribes to go back to Jerusalem to worship, to remember the promises that the priests there are going to remind them about the line of David. And so the first thing that he does is he sets up this false worship of the golden calf at Bethel, and also at Dan in the north of the land. So this scripture is saying that Jeroboam II, who's quite a bit later, he followed in the same path. He's still emphasizing the false worship. But in verse 25, it says that Jeroboam restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 26, For the Lord saw the affliction of Israel, this is even while they're in idolatry, that it was very bitter, for there was not any shut up, nor any left, nor any helper for Israel. Verse 27, and the Lord said not that he would blot out the name of Israel from under the heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. You know, there are quite a bit of persecutions and so forth from the other nations around with Israel at that time, and the Lord gives them great prosperity under this king Jeroboam II. Israel has expanded the 10-tribe kingdom to its greatest extent at that point, and really they were in control of the trade routes. You know, it's really a fascinating test, brethren, when you realize what was said in Hosea about Canaan, the name being the same as merchant. That whole area of Syria down through Israel was known as a place that you could make a lot of money because it was along the trade routes, right at the intersection of a lot of the, you know, important places in the old world. So you think if you're living with a bunch of merchants who are wealthy, what kind of test is that going to be? It was a very deep test to them. You know, brethren, one of the things about the materialism, you know, you wonder where the wealth of the wealthy come from. You know, it always comes from somewhere. And that's one of the things I think that we miss in realizing when the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. You know, we know that basic point. But our society today is really organized. We have an article speaking about Africa that, you know, Africa is close to anarchy and how terrible the conditions are there. And the economists look at Africa and they think, well, you know, gee, how can you improve this? And they realize that the whole world system of economics is set up to live off Africa, basically. They know that the economy of the world system hurts that area of the world where it benefits the Western countries, as an example. That's something we don't always think about and realize, but I think that is what Amos was also seeing in the issues between the rich and the poor as we get to those texts. He also lived at the time of Judah's king Uzziah. This is in verse 1. And we mentioned he lived in the time of Hosea. And it may be also lived during the time of the prophet Joel. We'd like to go to Amos 1 and 2 and just start kind of an overview, friends. As we mentioned, we believe most of this is for natural Israel. There are a series of judgments mentioned in chapter 1 and 2 against various nations, all nations that you could say are round about Israel. And Amos, as with many of the prophets, starts out very strongly in verse 2, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the habitations of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So he starts off right away speaking about destruction. He's talking about how the land is going to be destroyed in a drought, basically, the habitation of the shepherd and the tops of the mountains to wither. But then he goes into a list of these nations, like verse 3, "For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." And it's interesting, you've got a refrain here that builds and goes on, and he puts in the various nations round about and gives a specific item as to how they oppressed either Israel or one of the other neighboring nations. Well, friends, the interesting thing we believe about this time is these nations were all trying to figure out how are they going to survive between Egypt on the one hand and Assyria on the other hand. And there's a series of alliances that they try to make. They do it against one another. There's a lot of the case of treachery among these nations, many of which are related to Judah and Israel. Well, we believe the significance of three transgressions and four, if you add three plus four, you have seven. And we believe the thought here is, in the case of each of these nations, their transgression is coming to the full. And it's just being mentioned what the problems are specifically with each one. In the case of Damascus, they threshed Gilead, for example. And you can go back in the scriptures and find generally what those things are speaking about. In the case of each of these condemnations, it also will mention something like in verse 4, "Send a fire into the house of Hazael." He was the king of Israel. We believe that's a reference to the destruction of the houses of these various nations. You'll find the same thing mentioned in verse 7 about Gaza. I'll send a fire on the wall of Gaza. The support, the strength of that kingdom will be destroyed. All of them, brethren, really in this condition, they're going to be taken away sooner or later, either by Assyria conquering the northern sections or later by Babylon destroying. But all of them are going to share in the experiences of Judah and Israel. Well, for Israel, this must sound pretty good. Look at all of our neighbors and how the Lord's going to judge them. And you come down into chapter 2, verse 4. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not turn away its punishment. And he mentions the correction there. Then in verse 6, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sold the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of shoes. You know, the society has become very corrupt again from this standpoint of not being concerned about their brother. Israel goes on here, verse 7, that pan after the dust of the earth on the head of the poor. You know, they don't care about, you know, the poor who've been reduced to practically the earth. You know, when they would sorrow, many times they would take the dust and throw it on their heads. Well, the nation didn't care about those that were completely destitute, is the point. And turn aside the way of the meek in verse 7. There's many other specific condemnations we could mention, brethren. We won't have time to cover everything. In verse 9 and 10, it mentions the good that the Lord had done in giving them the land, bringing them up out of Egypt and giving them the land. And there's condemnation for their misuse of this gift the Lord had given them. Verse 11 mentions the Nazarites. You know, the Nazarites were to be examples of holiness in the nation. They're the ones that didn't cut their hair, you know, as Samson. They didn't, you know, drink alcohol and so forth. They had to live their life a certain way. They were to be the examples. And basically it says here Israel had corrupted them from their way. Verse 12 also mentions to the prophets, don't prophesy. So basically the nation was saying, we don't want examples of morality, and we don't want to hear the message of truth. Going back to that point earlier that they had rejected the truth as it was mentioned in Hosea. Verse 13 mentions, I am pressed under you as a cart is pressed that is full of sheaves. It seems to give the thought there that the Lord felt burdened by, you know, their enormity in not following his law. 14 through 16 then mentions how their strength would be taken away. They wouldn't be able to deliver themselves. They wouldn't be able to use their weapons and so forth. And their courage even would fail in this. Let me catch up to my notes. Friends, one of the other interesting things about this passage is that all of the nations mentioned in 1 and 2, as I said, are ones that would be carried away into captivity or conquered during this series of battles that are going to occur in the future time from Isaiah. All of these, except the ones that Assyria destroyed, are mentioned in Jeremiah 25 as the ones that will serve the king of Babylon for that period of time. So they all share again in the fate that is coming to Israel. Now, friends, chapter 3 really emphasizes why the Lord is doing this. You know, I had a friend, a Jewish friend, and tell her about the promises, and she'd say, well, why did the Lord choose us? You know, why didn't he choose the Chinese? There's billions of them, and there's only a few of us. And, you know, brethren, it's quite a thing to be the chosen of the Lord when you look in verse 3 or 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And then what does he say? Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You know, brethren, the point here in this chapter is that the Lord had called them for a purpose and had given them promises. They were professedly the people of God. And anyone who makes a claim or profession of being something with regard to the Lord in justice is going to test that profession. That's one of the things that we see repeated over and over again. The Lord will demonstrate in the end who the true and who the false are, whether it's between the church and the great company, the great company and the tares, whatever it is, the Lord is going to demonstrate that in the end, those who truly trusted him. So the Lord's bringing to their attention that their experiences of correction in this chapter are coming from him, that he must give them the corrections because he has chosen them. And you see the points, brother, in verse 6, shall a trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? Because they were his people, those experiences should have been taken much like we discuss Romans 8:28. The Lord was giving them experiences of correction, and they should have heeded those corrections and gone forward. We'll jump down now to verse 14 and 15. You noticed when we discussed with Hosea, Bethel and Gilgal were very prominent. Here in verse 14, it says, that in that day I shall judge the transgression of Israel. I will also judge the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. And I will smite the winter house with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, saith the Lord. Well, what we find here is he's going to judge the places of false worship. And Bethel is just like the chief center place here because of that golden calf worship. Understand that Jeroboam II was not as much into Baal worship as the earlier some of the earlier kings were. But they really had a problem with the calves that Jeroboam I had set up. And brethren, it's interesting that the mention of the houses, because if you go back to 1 and 2, what's often mentioned is the fire being sent upon the palaces. You know, it's like the Lord is saying these places that you trust in as your strongest place of security and the place of your greatest material wealth that you trust in, these things will be destroyed. And it's kind of interesting. It sounds extravagant, a summer house and a winter house and houses of ivory. But Israel was quite wealthy at that point in time. Now, in chapter 4, it's kind of interesting. It says, hear this word, ye cows of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their masters, bring and let us drink. You know, brethren, we really appreciate this as we studied it, because Amos is called a herdsman. But there in chapter 7, it mentions he's with the flock. So he could have herded cows. He could have tended sheep or goats. And so he would know the difference between these animals. And what we believe he's getting at here, the cow, a larger animal, a fat animal in this case, Israel is shown as having waxed very fat. Well, does the cow have the same relationship with the herdsman that the sheep has with the shepherd? Israel, so to speak, brethren, Israel becoming a cow has lost the care of the shepherd. Or they're not trusting in the care of that shepherd. And it notes here again the reason, oppressing the poor, crushing the needy, and so forth. In verse 4, it mentions again that this is kind of sarcastic, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgressions, bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, for so ye love to do, O ye children of Israel. They were trusting in those false gods. Gilgal, I don't remember if this was mentioned earlier, but Gilgal was the place where Saul was both crowned, and it's also the place where he made Israel to sin when he offered sacrifice waiting for Samuel. And Samuel didn't come. He went ahead and offered the sacrifice. He didn't keep the priestly function and the kingly function separate. So there was an example of wickedness we think that the prophet is picking back up on. Brethren, there are a number of texts we'd like to, we're going to kind of jump around here just for a moment. There's a number of texts that show the problem. Amos 5, verse 7 speaks of turning justice to wormwood and leaving off righteousness in the earth. Amos 5:11 talks about how they tread upon the poor and they took burdens from them of wheat. They defrauded them, in other words. Amos 5:12 says that they afflicted the just, they took bribes, they turned aside the poor from the gate, which is kind of interesting. Some of the friends might remember in Israel, what was at the gate in Dan? There was the seat for the king to act as judge. So turning aside the poor from the gate was not allowing them to even bring their case to be heard so they could get justice. The poor were simply ignored. Brethren, jumping back to chapter 4, 6 through 11, we won't take the time to go through all of that, but we think it's very fascinating. There is a list of the corrections that the Lord gave to the nation. And if you go back to Leviticus 26, you'll see you can make a comparison, and they just about follow exactly in order, that what was promised in Leviticus 26 is what the prophet here is recalling. Yes, the Lord has given you these corrections to help you back to Him. Verse 11, brethren, is kind of a fascinating verse. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked out of the fire. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. That's quite an amazing statement, that in the severity of some of the corrections they'd already had, the Lord had still saved them, and they were like a firebrand, like a piece of wood that's been grabbed out of the fire and the fire put out. It's a phrase you'll find later in the prophets as well. But it's like they should have recognized His mercy at that point, that they were almost gone before. They were almost consumed because of their sins. Verse 12, I understand, is one of the most memorable verses in Amos. I don't know if it is as much to us as maybe to nominal Christians. He goes on to say, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. Now, usually when you hear people say that, what do they mean by that? You're going to get your judgment. That's usually what they mean. But the point really here is the reverse of that. When you go over these lessons, prepare your hearts, repent, get back to the right condition with your Father. That's really the thought there. And brethren, one of the other touching things in verse 13 and also down in verse 5, verse 8, and a little bit in the context, we get this picture of the great majesty of the Heavenly Father. You know, whatever problems Israel had, worrying about Assyria and Egypt and so forth, God was so great He could take care of those problems, and they were forgetting that. They were trusting those idols again and trusting in the other nations. And the Lord, as always, gives a little ray of hope. There's an opportunity even for them at this late date. If you look at 5 verse 4, it says, seek ye me and live. Also in 14 and 15, seek good and not evil that ye may live, so the Lord shall be with you. Hate the evil and love the good and establish justice in the gates. You know, brethren, again, we said earlier, we can't get over the fact as you study this, what Micah said, what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. Those three things would have kept Israel, as you see how they violated them in the condemnations of the prophets. Also, 5 verse 24 mentions, let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. That sure sounds like a prayer for the kingdom, doesn't it? We'd like to jump down to Amos 5, 18 through 20. It's kind of an interesting aside here. He says, ho unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. You know, brethren, there are some that really long for the day of the Lord. And we think this may be a reference in principle today to those who long for the rapture. You know, they want to be taken and everybody else to get their judgment. You know, that's not the right spirit. And it's kind of fascinating, brethren, because in the next verse is one I think that the friends in the past found as a help to show that communism would one day come to an end. I'm not sure how long ago this interpretation goes back, but I think it's at least 30, maybe 40 years. In this context, if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him or went into the house and leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him, You know, I understand that the brethren applied that the lion represents the British Empire. That was the symbol. The bear represents Russia and communism. And that going into the house represents nationalism. So the point is, and we think that, brethren, if we apply this in this way, I would apply it to after 1914. Or you could apply British Empire, you could apply it longer. But basically, the Bible students thought everything would wind up with 1914. And things have continued. And this verse, I think, we can take as an encouragement that other things were yet to happen, just like the wind, earthquake, and fire picture. The lion had to be dealt with. The bear that followed, you know, if you look at how history's been dominated, you can see these elements have dominated. Since the fall of communism, it's almost like all these big countries have fallen into pieces. Really earlier, when the British lost their empire, they made a lot of little countries out of that. Mankind today is trusting in each their own nation. That's the point behind nationalism going into their house. But being bit by the serpent, we believe, represents that time of trouble, that in the end, they don't find safety even in their own house, but they get the final lesson of the permission of evil in that time of trouble. So, brethren, those who say, "Ho unto you that desire the day of the Lord," I think we've seen it's been extended longer than what we thought. Everything didn't come up with 1914. Okay, Amos chapter 6 starts out with, "Woe to those that are at ease in Zion and trust in the mountain of Samaria." And it's called the chief of the nations. Remember, Israel at this point is astride the trade routes, and they're very prominent under this one particular king, even though this moral decay is already taking place. Verse 2 mentions three cities that we believe were already destroyed at this time. And it's a reminder to them, are you better than these places? And two of them, Hamath and Gath, you know, one is at the northern entrance to Israel and the other is at the southern entrance into Judah. I mean, these should have been really good examples for the nation. Verse 3, "Ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seed of violence to come near." You know, brethren, it is... It's interesting, you've got in chapter 5 the ones who are looking forward to that day, and here are the ones that would put the day off, you know, that would enjoy for the time the benefits that they had, you know, the materialism and so forth that we've been talking about. But in not recognizing the judgment from the Lord, that he would correct them being his chosen people, in effect they were bringing the day earlier, or as it says, the seed of violence coming near. They weren't getting the lesson that they should have gotten from these experiences. Verses 4 through 6, if you read that on your own time, brethren, it really shows the luxury that they had for that day. 7 through 14 then goes on to explain the captivity and the trials that are coming upon them because they've trusted in this wealth. And it mentions how, again, their palaces are going to be destroyed. This wealth is going to be destroyed. All these things that they should have appreciated from the Lord are going to be taken away. They're going to have the contrast in that experience. Amos chapter 7 is interesting, brethren, because it seems to mention two cases of judgment from the Lord. Again, this time from the standpoint of grasshoppers being sent and from a drought in the land. And in this case, if you look at the end of verse 2, Amos asked the question, "O Lord, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small?" That the correction was so much that the nation could have been destroyed at that point. And verse 3 says, "The Lord repented for this." And you find the same thing repeated in 4, 5, and 6, the same kind of thing. It's like the Lord gave them a chance, corrected them, gave them another chance. And then in verse 7 and 8, it's kind of interesting. It's one thing we want to study more, brethren. He sees a vision of the Lord on a wall, or maybe by a wall, with a plumb line. And you know, brethren, in the Scriptures, when you see the Lord with a plumb line, here is an exact measure. This is not having to do with mercy, but having to do with justice. So the time has come for their complete correction. And if you read that, "Behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst," this is verse 8, "of my people Israel. I will not again pass them by anymore." In other words, he's not going to overlook. You know, he's not going to let his mercy extend further. They have, in effect, resisted the corrections and the mercies he's previously given. And those who do that over a period of time, there comes a time of irretrievability. And for that nation, they were at that point. So the Lord took them away as he saw good. It's interesting, brethren, in verse 9, when he says this judgment, he gets the attention of the government and the priests at this point. Because he mentions in verse 9 in the end that God will rise against the house of Jeroboam with a sword. So here's the herdsman standing up and saying, "The Lord's going to destroy your house, King Jeroboam." And the response then in 10 through 13 is the false priest at Bethel. Remember, right here is Amos in Bethel. And here's the false priest saying to him, or saying to the king, "Amos is conspiring against you. And the land can't bear to hear these words." He was having an impact in what he said. In verse 12, he says to Amos, "O thou seer, go flee away into the land of Judah and there eat bread and prophesy there. Go home, don't talk to us anymore. We've heard enough." Verse 14, Amos answered, and we read this earlier, that he's no prophet but a herdsman, but the Lord had given him these words. Brethren, we think there's another very rich lesson for us here. And we're kind of giving some personal lessons, I guess, as we go along here. Sometimes the Lord sends corrections to us. And he doesn't always use, matter of fact, he probably doesn't often use, the messenger that might be the most pleasing to our flesh. You know, if you were King Jeroboam and a herdsman stands up and says your house is going to be destroyed, you know, what audacity! A herdsman? But that's who the Lord used. The important thing is not so much the messenger, brethren, as it is the message. And that's the important thing that he was emphasizing there in verse 15. "I'm not a prophet, but the Lord said, go prophesy and say these words." So he doesn't, verse 16, he goes on, he prophesies more. He sort of adds salt to the wound, I guess, of Amaziah and Jeroboam. He goes right back to prophesying. And if you look at verse 17, again, for time, we won't read a lot of that, but you'll find the language in that verse is very much like language in Hosea about how the nation has played the harlot, the children will be killed, and so forth, Israel going into captivity. Okay, going on to chapter 8, in this vision he sees a basket of summer fruit. And actually, this is a basket of fruit that is overripe. It's not fit to eat. That's the point in this passage. In other words, Israel has not brought forth the fruitage that was intended, that they as a nation should have developed in a different way if they had paid attention to the corrections and to the things that the Lord had done well for them. Verse 4 again mentions, and this is quite amazing, brethren, "Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail." Here is a very rich country that basically the poor are ready to die out of the land because they have been, you know, so used in the land. Verse 5 shows that they were very willing to ignore the Sabbath. You know, today, that is one of the basic things in Israel. You have to keep the Sabbath. No business is open and so forth. And here they're corrected because they're more interested in making money on the Sabbath. They're also using deceitful measures so that they can, again, defraud and make money in that regard. And it repeats in verse 6 that they would buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes and sell them the refuse of the wheat. Brother, I don't know how much further you can get from love your neighbor as yourself. that for their own personal advantage, they would take advantage of others to this extent. Verse 7, God has not missed this. Surely I will never forget any of their works. You know, brethren, this calls to mind in Psalm 94. How long shall the wicked triumph? 94 verse 5, they break in pieces thy people, O Lord, and afflict thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. You know, they had gone to that extent, they didn't think any judgment was coming. They were fine. We love the answer that the Lord gives. He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the nations, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall he not know? Psalm 50, verse 16. Unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? Jump down to verse 21. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Again, the point, the Lord's people or those who claim to be something in relation to the Lord, those professions have to be tested and things have to be set in order, as this 50 verse 21 mentions. Amos 8 verse 8, it's interesting. He likens the judgment there to a river flooding. He's talking about the river Nile in Egypt. And if you know, in ancient times, this is before they built this huge dam at Aswan in Egypt, every year the Nile would flood regularly. And you know, when that started to flood, there was no way to hold the waters back at all. And that's the point that he's making, that the correction has to come as surely as that river floods every year. And this is mentioned a little bit later again in Amos. Jump down to verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. You know, brethren, that is quite a statement. When you think about the children of Israel's experience during the double, do you think that's when the fullness of this would apply? You know, in Hosea, we read about how they would dwell many days without king and without sacrifice and so forth. This is a similar thought, although it's focused on they're not going to get answers from the Lord. You know, after the destruction of the temple, if you were a Jew, you'd have to ask, Lord, what can I do about my sins? There's no atonement day sacrifice. What about these experiences among the nations, the way that we're downtrodden? Your promises tell us we'll be a light to the nations. What about that? And for all that time, it was like they had no answers from the Lord, that would be their experience. Brethren, we can also make an application here that this famine for the truth, it's interesting, we think the period would have been pretty similar for the natural seed and the spiritual seed. That what we call the Dark Ages, the period when the papacy had the Bible locked up, that was the period for the church when trying to find the answers to the great questions. Why does God permit evil? All the things, you know, we study in the volumes, how those questions were all locked up, and they couldn't find the answers. It's interesting, papacy was used, we believe, in both cases to keep the answer locked up till 1799. And there we began to have Bible study after that point, seeing the judgment that took place on papacy. You know, brethren, if you study Jewish history, there's also a major opening to Israel at that time as well, because Napoleon was quite favorable to the Jews, even convening a Sanhedrin. Okay. We're going to jump down to chapter 9, brethren, try to hurry and finish this. 9, verse 1, we have a picture of the Lord standing upon the altar. And the altar usually speaks of mercy. But here, the Lord is standing on the altar saying, "Smite the capitals of the door, that the posts may shake, cut them in the head, all of them. I will slay them, the last of them, with the sword. He that fleeth of them shall not flee away, and he that escapeth of them shall not be delivered." It's like the arrangement that they should have trusted in, you know, the true sacrifices of the Lord. Now, there's judgment coming out from the altar toward them. Verses 2, 3, and 4. 2 and 3 mention no matter where they go, they're going to be found. They're going into captivity in verse 4. It also mentions, "I will set mine eyes upon them for evil and not for good." Verse 5 again mentions the river of Egypt and how, again, this judgment is inexorable, like that river rising. Verse 6 is a picture again of the majesty of the Heavenly Father. You know, they trusted in their houses. Remember how it talked about the fire in the palaces and the kind of homes that they had? Here in verse 6, it mentions that he builds his chambers in the heaven. You know, it calls to mind the many mansions of John 14, that the Lord can establish the proper place and condition for his people. Verse 8, here we have again a little mercy shown. "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet shall not the least kernel fall upon the earth." You know, brethren, throughout these judgments and prophecies, there were those in Israel and in Judah who got the right lesson. While the nation as a whole did not and had to have this experience, there were those who did. And we appreciate if you take the long view, brethren, and you think about how the Lord was preparing that nation, again, in the long term, to receive Messiah, at least so a few could receive Messiah. I think we have to look at that and realize, you know, brethren, how terrible the sin is in this world that we fight, and how most are swayed away, that we have to live so close to the Lord and rely upon him. I think that's one of the real lessons to me of this book of Amos, that the blessings in a sinful world are really hard to take. They're hard to get the right lesson from, to always take from the Lord, not to rely on self or upon others. But there are always some, and we love this, brethren, to those, they won't fall to the ground. Even in those sifting processes, they won't be lost. We really appreciate that. You know, brethren, it makes us mindful of the scripture about committing thy way unto the Lord, and he shall bring thy righteousness forth as the noonday sun. We don't have to worry about our reputation. We have to worry about if we're a herdsman, a little nobody, whatever. If the Lord has given us his word, then we have to speak it and to be faithful to it. And the Lord will take care of the results in the end. Well, the chapter ends, of course, friends, very beautifully. Verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches of it. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Well, brethren, the true tabernacle of David, the house of David, is pointing to the Messiah. It's speaking really of Christ and the church, that the answer is going to be through them. Now, the mention in the same verse, "I will raise up his ruins and build it as in the days of old," is a reference directly to the nation of Israel. So they're really both shown in this passage. But the full thought of raising up the tabernacle of David, the one that's going to sit on the throne of David, the Messiah through whom blessings will come, is Christ and his church. In verse 12, "We love two brethren, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord who doeth this." Again, a reference to Christ and the church. If you go back to chapter 1, you'll find a couple of references to Edom and how they took the children of Israel into captivity. and some of the other nations were in cahoots in doing that. So it's kind of an ironic thing from the beginning of the book to the end that Edom, who took the Lord's people in captivity, now Edom is possessed by Christ and his church. And of course, friends, this calls to mind the scriptures, you know, in Psalm 2 about how, ask of me and I will give thee the heathen as thine inheritance. It's a very sweet text here that we think Edom here does represent the nominal church, that they will be possessed and corrected, and all the heathen that would call upon his name. Verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. Here we have, brethren, a notification to Israel that while he's dealing with, you know, some of these individuals, you know, we just mentioned the sifting process in verse 9. There's a point where the end comes for the nation where the plowman is going to plow up the field. And, of course, we see this in the Christian harvest, that there is an end brought to the work of harvesting the wheat when the plowman overtakes it. And we would relate the thought here, brethren, about the night cometh wherein no man can work. It's not a matter of we decide we can't work anymore, but the work is put to a stop. If you're out reaping, reaping in a field, and the plow comes along and overturns the earth, there's no more opportunity at that point for reaping. Verse 13 also mentions, we don't always look at this, the treader of grapes. That's a similar thought to the plowman, and we can relate that to Isaiah 63 and how the Lord is treading the winepress alone. But it mentions him that soweth seed. Sometimes in our discussions, we tend to think of reaping as the only work, but there also are some that hear the truth and respond to it that come directly from the world. We believe that's a reference to them as well. The mountains, you know, brother, this is one I haven't fully resolved because everywhere I look, it's plural, but I think that's a reference to the kingdom. So I'd like to say mountain here, that the sweet wine will drop from there, and the hills, the governments of the earth, are melting in the presence of that kingdom. Verse 14, I'll bring again the captivity of my people Israel. This is strictly to the natural seed now. It's interesting, that word captivity, you find this a lot. I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. It sounds like, well, if they're captives, are you just taking them again and bringing them into captivity again? It doesn't seem to make sense. The real thought in the Hebrew there is their former estate of prosperity, that he's going to bring them back to prosperous conditions. And we believe prosperous conditions of the kind they had early, like in the period of the judges you can read about in the book of Ruth, the way that they treated and acted one toward another. They shall build waste cities, inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. We think the thought here is that all the individuals of Israel would do this. You know, they'll each sit under his own vine and his fig tree. It's not that some are defrauding others, but that each of them will have that proper place. Verse 15, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Jeremiah 32:41-44. God doesn't do anything by half. I will plant them in this land with my whole heart, is what he says. And they shall no more be plucked up. So, brethren, as we look at the lessons here of, we're going to say Hosea and Amos, we think we've seen with Hosea how the Lord's mercy can reach out and the rehabilitation that is possible through him when we see the harlot that was corrected. And we'll see Ephraim, as that book ended, corrected in the kingdom. Here we see that there will be establishment of true justice in the earth. And it will be through this tabernacle in verse 11 that is mentioned. So we appreciate those two views, and we ask the Lord's overruling for the words spoken.
Thank you very much, Brother John. The Lord's promises are sure and very deliberate and very merciful, and we appreciate that. Brother John's closing hymn is number 18. Number 18. And we'll sing the first and the last verse of this and ask Brother John to close with prayer. Jerusalem, awake.
That he's going to bring them back to prosperous conditions. And we believe prosperous conditions of the kind they had early. Like in the period of the judges, you can read about in the book of Ruth, the way that they treated and acted one toward another. They shall build waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. We think the thought here is that all the individuals of Israel would do this. You know, they'll each sit under his own vine and his fig tree. It's not that some are defrauding others, but that each of them will have that proper place. Verse 15, I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. Jeremiah 32, 41 to 44. God doesn't do anything by half. I will plant them in this land with my whole heart, is what he says. And they shall no more be plucked up. So, brethren, as we look at the lessons here of, we're going to say Hosea and Amos, we think we've seen with Hosea how the Lord's mercy can reach out and the rehabilitation that is possible through him when we see the harlot that was corrected. And we'll see Ephraim, as that book ended, corrected in the kingdom. Here we see that there will be establishment of true justice in the earth. And it will be through this tabernacle in verse 11 that is mentioned. So we appreciate those two views, and we ask the Lord's overruling for the words spoken.
Thank you very much, Brother John. The Lord's promises are sure, and very deliberate, and very merciful, and we appreciate that. Brother John's closing hymn is number 18. Number 18. And we'll sing the first and the last verse of this and ask Brother John to close with prayer. Jerusalem, awake.